I'm to Malachi. Our study in Malachi has been all bits and pieces, but if I remember rightly, we've come to chapter 2. But if we're going to understand chapter 2, and there are some very strong words in it, I think we need to keep in mind God's testimony, which we read right at the very beginning in chapter 1, at verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. And the commentaries tell me the Hebrew means God says, I have loved you, I do love you, and I will love you, says the Lord. But then we discovered that the people were complaining against God, complaining about God's dealings with them. And God listens to their complaint until we reach verse 6 of chapter 1, at which point God begins to state his complaint against his people. In a sense, it was very polite or patient of God. He listened to all their complaint. And they told God all the things they thought God was doing that were unfair and unreasonable, and not the kind of thing that should have been happening to them, considering just what a wonderfully spiritual people they had been. So God listened to them, and then he said, now, you've told me what you think of me. Now, would you listen while I tell you what I think of you? And from verse 6 onwards to the end of the chapter, really, God states his complaint. We only need to read verse 6. A son honors his father. That's natural. And a servant his master. That's natural. If then I am a father, where is my honor from you? And if I am a master, where is my fear or respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. And of course they got up on their high horse straight away and said, how have we despised thy name? Then you see, when you ask questions from God, of God, he tends to answer. And they said, how have we despised your name? And for the rest of the chapter, God goes on to tell them. And he says, and this is just revision of what we've already studied. God said to them, you have despised my name because you have given to me cheap service. You're quite willing to do all the appropriate things, provided it didn't cost you anything or didn't disturb your own pattern of life. If it was convenient for you to come to church, you came. If it was convenient for you to come to the prayer meeting, you came. If it was convenient for you to do this or that or the other, which were your areas of service, you were quite prepared to do it, so long as it didn't disturb what you had planned as the timetable for your own life. That's how you despise my name, says God, by offering cheap service and by doing it with a reluctant spirit. Verse 14 comes to the point where God says, cursed. Well, read in the second half of the previous verse. Shall I accept that kind of service from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat. And that's quite a solemn thought. Cheating God. What does it mean? Saying, but not doing. That's cheating. As I thought, now how do we expound this? And I thought, well, we sing it with great gusto. And we usually sing with great gusto in Sandyford these days. We sing with great gusto, for example, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause. But in the course of the week, do we in actual fact witness to Christ? If we sing it in church but don't do it, that's cheating. Or again, we sing, although we don't sing this hymn often because it's not an easy hymn at all to sing. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. But if we say it, but don't lay our lives open at His service without reserve, that's cheating. And I think we need to be reminded of the concept of duty and the concept of need. And if there is a duty that lies to us, then we must do it, otherwise we are cheating. And if there is a need, we ought to see the need and meet the need without waiting for someone to ask us to do it, or plead with us to do it, or in a sense pressurize us to do it. So you see, this concept of cheating God is quite a searching one. I pointed out that chapter 1 begins with God saying, I have loved you. Chapter 1 ends in the second half of verse 14 with God saying, I am a great king, says the Lord. And again, I think perhaps we need to be reminded to think more than we do about the greatness of our God. Because the greatness of our God calls for the best of our service and the worthiest of our service. But as we were saying in our opening prayer, the greatness of God also brings to us amazing comfort and encouragement. What a great God we have. And you may say, but preacher, it doesn't say I am a great God. It says, I am a great king. Yes, He is a God who reigns. The chorus, it's old fashioned now. God is still on the throne, and He will remember His own. The great God who remembers. Doesn't need to be reminded that there's a prayer meeting in Sandyford this Saturday evening. He remembers. And this great God who rules is the God who knows His people. Which means every thought, every feeling, every fear, every burden, every care, every anxiety, every uncertainty is known to Him. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Well, that's what we've just been reading about in Iraq. My name is feared, says God, in places that you never think about. And when we think of the greatness of our God, this should make us aware of the privilege of service. We often speak about the burden or the responsibility or the cost of service. But what about the privilege that this great God should choose us and call us in Christ to be His people and to be His servants? It's not surprising that so often in his epistles Paul refers to himself as Paul, bond slave of Jesus Christ. I'm still, after all these years, immensely grateful to my brother for preaching from Ephesians 3 verse 8 at my ordination. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, this privilege given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And when Paul begins his letter to the Romans, what is it Paul called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel? I remember learning, I did learn some useful things in divinity college, not all that many, but some. It's really three Greek words: called, sent, separated. Called by this great God, sent by this great God, and separated, that is, set apart for the service of this great God. But of course, privilege brings responsibility. I know we're not looking up these references. They're all familiar ones. You should know them. Privilege brings responsibility, and that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, is it verse 2, Paul says, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Not clever, not gifted, not necessarily successful, but faithful. And it is with this thought of faithfulness in service that we come to chapter 2. And chapter 2 is primarily addressed to ministers. But I think it includes elders and Sunday school teachers and everybody else who is in the service of the gospel. Now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Kind of language that signifies everything going wrong. Every area in which we have become accustomed to God's blessing goes wrong. And it becomes barren and bereft of benefit. Think for example of gathering for our Good Friday communion service, being aware from the very beginning of a coldness and a heaviness and an emptiness and a lifelessness in the singing, a lifelessness in the reading of the scriptures, and a lifelessness in the preaching, and a restlessness in the actual communion service, and no sense of God being there at all. That's what God's speaking about here. I read somewhere in the course of preparing this that some reference to the prayer that God would open the windows of heaven and pour out his blessing. Well, sometimes God shuts the windows of heaven and withholds his blessing. If you will not lay to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. In a sense, God's saying to the priests and the ministers, look at the state of the church already. There's evidence of the absence of God's blessing, but look what goes on. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring. Now, this is the next generation, and the generation after that. Because you see, if we create a backslidden, cheap grace church, that's the kind of church our children will grow up in. And then their children after them will grow up in a church that is even more barren Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung. Some translations have it, will spread offal. Remember what God was saying in chapter 1 about all the cheap animals, the lame and the broken, those who have died of some disease. Oh, says God, that's what you offer to me? All right, I'll spread that over your situation. I will spread dung upon your faces, the dung of your offerings, and I will put you out of my presence. That's a solemn thought, isn't it? God, you know, I don't want you with me anymore. Some of the translations say the dung of your offerings, and you will be carried off with it. In other words, the kind of church that you have created will carry you into the future. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may hold, says the Lord of hosts. Now, by any reckoning, that's a pretty solemn passage. God is speaking to the priests. That is, those who are charged to lead the people spiritually in relation to God. And in these four verses, we are reading God's words about the consequences of shallow and cheap Christian service and Christian commitment in relation to the next generation. There's a sense in which the challenge of God here is really to say, if you are not prepared to do right by me for yourselves, at least do right by me for the sake of your children. If you will not listen, if you will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name. Remember, these were the people who were offering the sick animals, the ones that had no value anyway. That's not giving glory to God's name. Says the Lord of hosts, I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. The picture there is not only, as I said, of everything going wrong. The picture is of God's hand against the church. I found myself reading in the Glasgow Herald today, and I hesitate ever to say publicly that I agree with Stuart Lamont. It bothers me when I agree with him. But in one of the articles in the paper, he, a man like that, was saying, speaking of the possibility of the liberal, easygoing, almost non-believing section of the church could very well die out. It's quite a thought. And God is speaking to the priests here about having his hand against the church and his blessing withdrawn. And in verse 3, the church left with what it has done. Some folk here tonight know of churches that had substantial prayer meetings, and then a new ministry began, and in no time, because of the influence of the minister, the prayer meeting was stopped. And history testified to a church being left without the good hand of God, and it went down and down and down. Would you agree, my brothers? Turn back in your Bibles to the book of the prophet Amos. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 8. At verse 11. Amos chapter 8 at verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. You know how sometimes we go on holiday and one of the first things we want to do as soon as we arrive is to go around, find out where the churches are, look at all the notice boards to see if any of the churches have a prayer meeting. And we think, oh, that's the place. But isn't it desolating when even in, not in just perhaps just in the community where you're having your holiday, but you drive around in your car and you can't find a place? How would you feel if that was the situation throughout the length and breadth of the land? Oh, you say, but Mr. Libby, there's a great increase in evangelical ministries. Yes. There was a great increase in biblical ministries at the time of Malachi. There was Haggai and there was Zechariah and there were others. But the people became complacent and the preachers became complacent. Oh, there were exceptions. Look at verse 13 of Amos. In that day the fair virgins and the young generation shall faint for thirst. Nothing of the word of God. Do you ever think of the number of people there are in Scotland now from the age of, shall we say, about 21 down to 10 or 11 who simply haven't a clue about anything in the Bible? They just don't know anything at all. That's what Amos is speaking about. Verse 14, those who swear by Ashimah of Samaria and say, as thy God lives, O Dan, as the way of Beersheba lives. The commentaries tell me that there's a reference there to the younger generation turning to the occult, looking for some spiritual significance in life. And this is something that the church in our land hasn't yet faced up to. I think I've got another reference here, if I can find it. Yes, turn to Ezekiel, back a bit further. Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, the same Lord God as we are reading about in Malachi. Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. Oh, we haven't time to read the first part of Ezekiel 34. God's rebuke to the priests, the ministers of God, who had not fed the sheep. But look at the end of verse 10, where God says, I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. It's a very wonderful comment there, in a picture of the sheep being utterly neglected. God says, I will care for my sheep. Look down to verse 16 of that chapter 34 of Ezekiel. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the crippled, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong, says the RSV, I will watch over. The authorized version and New International Version, the fat and the strong, I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, rams and he-goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture? And to drink of clear water that you must foul the rest with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet and drink what you have fouled with your feet? You may say, what on earth does that mean? Well, I think it is referring to God's sheep, God's flock, God's people, and to the kind of activities that spoil and even destroy what is vital. The picture there is the sheep. Well, they need the grass, but they seem to be rampaging all, spoiling far, far more than they eat. Yes, they need water. You need the water of life. And they, as it were, they go plunging into it. Oh, yes, they get water to drink, but they spoil it for everybody else. And this is why I think we need nowadays to be very watchful over what is generally called Christian activity. And we need to be very watchful over the Christian activities that we actually get involved in, lest by that involvement we spoil both the situation and ourselves for what is vital. Now, well, back to Malachi, our time's nearly gone. I've written down my bit of paper. Is it just in the Old Testament that God speaks with this kind of searching solemnity? And the answer is no. Because it's just the one verse. I'll read it for you. It's Matthew chapter 21, once I find it. Matthew chapter 21 at verse 43, where Jesus said, and he's speaking to the priests, he is speaking to those who consider themselves the spiritual leaders. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation or a people producing the fruits of it. Now back to Malachi. When we come to verse 4, and it's rather a difficult verse, so shall you know that I have sent this command to you. So you shall know that my covenant with Levi may hold, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this is all very difficult. It's a very difficult verse. But it seems to suggest, so the commentaries tell me, that the purpose of God's hard word is to awaken the people to repentance so that God's covenant may continue. Ah, but you say, God won't break his covenant. No. But the blessing of his covenant can be forfeited. And this is why he is speaking so sternly to the people, to awaken them to repentance, so that God's covenant might continue. I see I've got references here. Sorry to turn you back to Ezekiel again. I hadn't noticed that in my notes. Ezekiel chapter 18 at verse 30. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his way, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed against me, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Don't go on like this, says God. I think the other reference I had is the promise in Jeremiah about God giving his people a new heart. What we have to recognize is that God's discipline and God's rebuke is always designed for our blessing. I think we referred the other Saturday evening to Hebrews chapter 12, where Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, and he doesn't want to lose you. And the way you're going, your carelessness in spiritual things, your casualness in service, oh, says God, you're going in a way that's taking you farther and farther away from me. I can't let you spoil yourselves like that. And so he speaks with sternness, and he deals with sternness. As we were saying earlier on, shutting the windows of heaven, rather than opening them and pouring out his blessing, so that his people become aware that God's blessing is not with us as it once was. And God is seeking to say to his people, ask yourself, why? And hear my word like these passages in Malachi, and see why, and come back to me. Don't be sorry for yourself. Rend your heart, said one of the prophets, not your garments. And come back to me. Anyone or everyone, however important, may have to be removed, so that God's covenanted love can bless his people. I have a reference here in Jeremiah chapter 33. I can't remember what it is. Jeremiah chapter 33 at verse 20. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed, if you can change things to that extent, so that the whole order of creation and the circling of the planets and all the rest of it changes, if you can do that, then also, verse 21, my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken. Remember what God said at the beginning of Malachi. I have loved you. I do love you. And I will love you. And that is my covenant promise. Isn't that something? Count on. We'll sing in just a moment or two. O love that wilt not let me go. O love that, or O joy that seekest me through pain. And I for one, am glad that we have a God who is willing to hurt us rather than let us spoil our lives and our service. One last reference, 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. The saying is sure. If we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. That's what Jesus said. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. I have loved you. I do love you. And I will love you. And he says in that fourth verse of Malachi, so shall you know that my covenant with Levi holds. And it's one of the most amazing things in the Bible and in life, that in spite of everything, he loves us still. Mind you, our cheap service and our casual commitment grieves his loving heart with pain deeper than we will ever know. But hurt though our God may be by our attitude, he cannot deny himself. I have loved you. Yes. I do love you. And I will love you. That's why we find it written in the prophecy of Jeremiah. God said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Let's sing about it before we pray.